Thank you for all of the musicians that will help us out today. We appreciate each and every one of you, and we're glad that you're here. Take your Bible and turn with me. I'll have you just turn to Matthew chapter 9 and 10 as we get to that particular section. But I am going to at least read and quote that last section of what I made mention of in the last, right at the very end. What is the church? Well, I suppose some people will refer to, well, a church is a building. And, you know, usually you can tell it's a church building because it has a steeple or a cross on it. And yet, you know, sometimes crosses are removed and sometimes even steeples have to be removed. I see the deacons are kind of laughing under their breath because we got a bit of a problem with our steeple and we're kind of seeing what it's going to take to get it fixed or if we're going to have to take that down. But is that what makes this church a church? Surely it's not the steeple that makes this Fellowship Baptist Church. Well, and then to some, well, the church is a club. It's a social gathering of people of like mindset to accomplish their little thing. And then they just go home. And it's just more of a social event or something like that. Well, of course, that's not what we are interested in, is in the definition of the church. And the church is not the building. The church is the people. And church sometimes, by the way, is just defined by, well, you know, by denominational standards. Well, it's the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, as far as that goes. And that is, it's a group of people that gather together through particular kinds of organization and that sort of thing. But what really is the definition of the church? Well, we're only interested in what the Bible says, and the Bible would talk about the church in many different ways. It would talk about, and just the word itself, church, or the Greek word ekklesia, which means the ek, it means out, and kaleo is the verb, that is, it's a called out assembly. Normally, with respect, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it refers to even a synagogue. With respect to, it's just a called out assembly of people for a particular purpose. However, we would add a little bit more to that. It's a called out assembly of believers or followers, disciples of Christ. And this in this time of the Gentiles, when Israel is kind of put on the backside, that God is calling out a people unto himself through the ministry of the local church. And there's other references in the Bible that the church is referred to and the idea of a called out assembly of believers that is called the body of Christ. Now, there is that universal sense in which this refers to all the people of God and called out. It can refer to the universal church with respect to the churches and everyone who is a born again believer in the world. But it wasn't unto all of them the ordinances were given. It was given to the local church. And so if you go to the first the book of such as, for example, 1 Corinthians or even in the book of Ephesians, that the church refers to a local assembly like what we have right here. So the term called out assembly, ecclesia, church, can have many, many different meanings and expressions and so forth, depending how you want to do it. But what is what the Bible's calling the church, and what is that really? Well, this is not a doctrinal sermon, per se, about the doctrine of the church. But I said all of that to say this. However you answer the question, what is the church is being regulated into insignificance in our day. That is, it's being regulated into insignificance in the mind of the government. We hide in our country behind this thing we call the separation of church and state. And I think rightly so. You know, just even during the Reformation, all of that, they had problems with that and overlapping and so forth. But we live in a day and age in which the cause of the separation of church and state has just de-emphasized, has complete disregard to any influence of a sense of morality of which would be what we would say Christianity or of the church. And so some of the wild, bizarre things that we see going on in our culture today has really come to fruition because of a disregard, relegating the church into insignificance. Oh, they can't really get rid of us. We got way too much history. But to the fact that, well, culture has moved on beyond that. We heard some of that down at this conference. I have finished a book this week that was talking about total truth and the idea of where does truth come? What is moral? And how does something become moral? How do you determine things like how many genders? How do you determine what? And everything is relative, naturalistic. And when there has been a disregard for some of the absolutes of total truth, then there is the relegating and the dismantling of culture and of society. We heard it this week at the conference, just how important Genesis. I thought several times that Ken Ham would have been proud. But the importance of Genesis, the first 11 chapters. And really just chapters 1, 2, and 3. What is God image? Are we only the end of a naturalistic, relativistic chance happening? Or are we beings that are created in the image of God? That will affect your concept of abortion. What do you do with, that'll affect your concept with respect to capital punishment. If you take a God image bearer's life, then the Bible would dictate if you do that purposefully, your life should be taken. And so forth. And so what is marriage? We just had a major seismic change and shift in our culture concerning what marriage is. Well, how does stuff like that happen? And where is the church? And how do we know that that's wrong? And what are we to do? Are we here to just change society and to try and get in and to do that through legislation? That's not the mission of the church, although in the minds of some it is. So what is the church? Well, I think that if we want to define what a church is, then we need to go to the head of the church. I suppose if you're Roman Catholic, don't you just love the London Confession of Faith, 1689? I wanted to see if they put Antichrist as capital, and they didn't. And so it is a very accurate statement. He is an antichrist, because if you're not for Christ, you are against Christ. And he is not for Christ, and so forth. But the idea there is that when the Reformation happened and when that all happened, they so came down in their culture. And yet we are in a different culture and things are different now. But who is the head of the church? Well, the confession says, reasons why we read the confession is because the confession, though it is a picture or it is a portrait of where biblical Orthodox Christianity was in 1689, there's been other heresies and other things that have come up. But we cannot lose that anchor of the past. And sometimes contemporary Christianity refights battles that if they were confessional, they had an anchor and they never would have shifted. For example, a 6-day literal creation week is in the 1689. For churches that want to change that up and everything, they've lost their anchor and they're drifting. And so hence why we do that. But if we're really going to go, who is the head of this church? Well, is it the deacons? Well, there's some churches where deacons are the head. Is it the elders? Well, there are churches that do act that way and the elders call all the shots. Is it the home office if you're in a fellowship? Or is it the Pope? No, Christ is the head of the church. We only bow and follow his authority. And so we must follow him. So it's the supremacy of Christ with respect to the local church. But we've got to take a look and to see, but what has he said? Well, what I want to do is that normally we wouldn't do it quite this way, but because we're in the exposition through the Gospel of Matthew, I want us to look at it this way. It's going to be kind of a big survey in a section that I want you to see how it all fits in. But I want to start off with this first thing that oftentimes we tend to forget it when we read it, especially as people who want to wonder, was he writing to Israel? Is he writing to the church, the Gospels? We normally think of them as revelation between Old Testament covenant and New Testament covenant. One thing that, and I'll say dispensationalists tend to forget, is of progressive revelation. When Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, Christ had already risen. He's recounting the truth. And Christ has already risen and ascended. And so when we see, quote unquote, church truths in the gospel, some really react negatively towards that. But you got to keep in mind, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, he's writing during the time that the church is established and different things are going on. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it was probably, since they didn't date it, you know, up at the top of the papyrus that he was writing on, that, you know, we can't say it as authoritative, but apparently on how this all comes about, it was an early gospel written, and it was written with the idea of presenting Christ as king, but it was also written from the perspective of written by a Jew to the Jews about a Jew, about Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting that while this is the most Jewish of all of the gospels, this is the gospel we come to when we want to talk about, church discipline, Matthew 18. Missions program. All authority is given to me in heaven. Well, you would say, well, you know, missions don't apply to us today because that's in the gospel and the gospels aren't for the church. That was for the Jews. It was written by a Jew, about a Jew to the Jews. Well, while that all may be true in some of the complex, the early New Testament church was mostly Jewish, which is one of the main points of why it was written so early. So today, when we come to the book of or the Gospel of Matthew, I want to couch what I'm going to say from the perspective, yes, it is very Jewish, but it has much about the church because it was written after Christ had already ascended and gone back and churches are being established. And there was a sense of a credibility. Who is this Jesus? Well, one, he's the head of the church. And he's going to tell us some things on how things are supposed to be organized and how things are to be taken care of. And he's going to, in Matthew chapters 9 and 10, is going to give us some really good things. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But in the sections that we see, Jesus in this section instructs, prepares, empowers, warns, encourages his 12 disciples in the immediate and distant future. And it's going to, we're going to follow that in that section in 9 and 10. But as I mentioned before, and I read it, and I want to do it again, Matthew, if you remember, this would have been before the Christmas season. I think it was December 11th. I had to go back just to make sure that but I don't have time to go back and do my normal reviews. But it was the idea that Matthew is a masterful book of its organization. In all of my years of ministry, I never really quite saw, as I've been studying this more this time through, of the apologetic or the giving an answer or viewing how that this is a gospel that is extremely logically laid down. He's pushing an argument. Hence, Matthew does not always use the same order of events that the other gospels write. Now, you can say that because the Jewish mind. I'll say this, but the Jewish mind operates a little differently, and he'll know who I'm talking about. But the Jewish mind, to prove a point, it isn't always about chronology. It's about importance. And you can build arguments, but it isn't, you know, if you're bound to want to get one ahead or an event one before, that's not the point. It's still true, and it seals the argument down. We're going to really see that in the passage of this morning. and that the order is not the same as Mark and Luke. Of course, John written very late because he had another purpose and so forth. But even John ordered things, and it's very brief and actual historicity. Now you've got, okay, the order's messed up, and it only proves that much more. Matthew is on a mission, and his mission is culminated in the last set of verses. So everything that we're going to read, I mean, whether it be the historical account of the crucifixion and everything, it's going to have the Jewish flavor and all of that. This is what it, and then Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority, all power is what some say. And I, you know, we sometimes think of power too much in physical terms, but this is all power, all authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and in earth. He's got it still right now. Go, therefore, or having gone even, the idea of make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pause here. Notice the order. This is the reason why we're Baptists. You go and make disciples. And then what do you do with disciples that you made? You baptize them. That's why we don't baptize babies. Babies are not disciples. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant. Baptism is a sign that you are united and have accepted the new covenant. Babies cannot do that. Now, do they have an advantage in a Christian home? Sure. But that doesn't guarantee their salvation. And so we baptize believers. You see, who we baptize is one issue. How we baptize, that's another issue. So don't always take that, you know, spring, because I mean, even was it John Wesley tried to immerse babies and the moms got really upset, looked like he was going to drown them. And that was really a bad scene. The order. Why do we do that? Are we Baptists first and therefore that's why we do? No, we do that because all authority is given unto Christ and he has told us that we're to go and do what? Make disciples, preach the gospel, so forth. Then see that they're baptized. Then what? Then we go about and verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He doesn't say teaching them the opinions or the culture of the day and age. No, we are limited in what it is that we're teaching to observe all things that he has commanded us. And lo, I am with you always, his abiding presence, even to the end of the age. And God's people said, amen. That is our purpose. Now, let's go back to chapter 9. In light of that now, Matthew has 6 discourses or sermons or long teaching sections in the Gospel of Matthew. There's 6 of them. They're found in chapters 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount, and we spent lots of time there. The second one is found here in this passage. It's chapter 10. And then there are others. So this is the second of the 6 discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. And the others are in chapter 13, 18, 23, and 24, 25. That's that whole thing about in the days of Noah. And we get those long sections of his. Today we have number 2, and it's found here in this chapter. Now, in the other one, the first one, what is covered here is briefly mentioned. So turn back with me. Put your finger here. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And after he goes through in the Sermon on the Mount, it starts off with the Beatitudes and so forth. Then verse 11, we read this. Blessed, or remember, that's the word for happy. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then he says, you are the salt of the earth. Jesus taught that. Matthew's bringing that up again. And we got the salt, we're the light, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. It was given through the teaching of Christ, but this was also revelation that was given unto the local church. And he goes through all those other things. That's pretty much it. But he's going to mention in this passage or in this discourse, he's going to mention rewards. He's going to mention persecution. But he's going to get a little bit more specific. Again, the whole mindset of the Gospel of Matthew is he's building premise upon premise. He's building argument upon argument to basically end up all authority belongs to our Savior. Now, that's going to be important. And it's come up already in the first discourse. It's going to be in the second discourse. They will persecute you. Notice that this is not a topical sermon on how bad this government's going to get and we're all going to jail. Although I did talk to legal counsel down at the conference. And I said, so what are they going to do with all of us that will not do some of the contemporary moral culture? I'm not bending. And there's an awful lot of other preachers. They're not going to bend. Can they stick us all in jail? And he looked at me and he said, yeah, they'll just build more and tax the people for it. That's the mindset that's out there. We don't know what this future holds, but we do know what our Savior said. In the ministry, they will persecute you. And there will be persecution, and it's going to be bad. But our Savior said, but I have all authority. Even though he has all authority, that doesn't mean we get by without being persecuted and or even killed. Talk to Voice of the Martyrs. Talk to the Apostle Paul. He was still alive when this was being written, probably persecuting the church, and then got born again. How could the persecutor of the church, he's going to mention persecution, how could the persecutor of the church become the apostle born out of due time? Because all authority is given unto Christ. Don't worry about that, but be informed. So when we come to this passage today, all of this and the rest of what we're going to see throughout the coming months in the Gospel of Matthew is all working to the climax of the gospel and the Great Commission, which is what we're all about. And it's all about the supremacy of Christ. All is working to that climax. He's given us his authority, the command, and his promised presence. What in this passage here, what I want us to do is to look, and this all really begins up in verse 35 of chapter 9. And I'm just going to mention this. We don't have time to do a lot of deep exegesis and so forth, but it reads, the words are good enough. Here we go. Verse 35, we have Christ teaching. These are his words, and he's teaching, and he's going to tell us some things about the church and his supremacy. Six areas in this passage that demonstrates his supremacy. The first is, he tells us the method. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And we'll just stop there. So teaching, preaching, and healing. So therefore, that's what we're supposed to do today, right? I always tell people, sorry, I failed healing 101 at Grace Theological Seminary. That's not true because they didn't offer the course. Because you have to keep this in what Jesus was doing. And we've seen this already. Because you see, again, this is the 400 years of silence and then the breaking through with John the Baptist and now the ministry of the Lord Jesus and all of that. That he needed to confirm what it was that he did. And we've seen that, right? As we saw the progression of the miracles already and how that he would do some healings. And then he had authority over the body. Then he has authority over the sick in that way. Then he has authority over demons. Then he has the authority over many demons that he casts out and sends into pigs. And then he's got authority and it keeps on going till he raises the dead. Ultimately, it'll be at the latter part of the gospel. He has the authority that he himself was raised and now says all authority is given unto me. So it has done that. But at this particular point, he's going to be sending out the disciples, those that are in chapter 10, those verses that Pastor Ryan did not read. And he's going to send them out. So this is in reflection over the ministry there. The sign miracles were those things that brought confirmation to what his teaching and preaching was, that it was true. Hence, to this very day, we have the completed canon. We don't need to do the sign miracles because we have the entire truth and it's been proven. How do we know? Because he rose from the dead. So we have the confirmation of that. Now, but it does go on, his teaching and preaching, the methodology that Christ wants and practice and that he starts off with is teaching and preaching. I think, you know, he's the head of the church. And what did he have in his word? What did he have his men write? It is the preaching of the word of God that is the power of God unto salvation. What is the church? The church is a preaching institution. It's a teaching institution. It's not here to make you warm and fuzzy and happy. It's to teach you truth, total truth, life-changing truth. The heartbeat of the early ministry of throughout the book of Acts, it wasn't about meeting your social needs. It's not about just doing all those, you know, little nice things and having different stuff. I'm trying to avoid because I know this will offend people, but I'm just going to say it anyways. It's not about having upward sports. Now, you know, I'm an animal person, not a sports person. I'm not saying that. That as saying that I think that it's wrong, you know, they do that and that's a way to outreach and you can bring that in. But that's not what Jesus' methodology was. It was to teach and to preach. And that's got to be primary to the truth. And then we're going to find out what he says, what happens in that. Now, you have to do that in a certain way. Look at verse 36. This is the second of his methodology and what he wants. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. The church is not only a preaching institution, it's a compassionate, a loving book of Acts. They shall know we are Christians by our programs, by whether you have children's church or Sunday school, a good youth program, a handsome youth man, or an ugly one. I'm not going to go there. You know, the idea, you know, is that, you know, what is the church known for? I know people make fun of my big pulpit, but, you know, I follow a Reformed thought that says every form is an art form and every art form communicates. And we've had people come in and said, why is that so big? And I said, because we want preaching always to be important. And that this is, you know, the holy table. This is the place where the authoritative word of God. It's because what we want here preached is that which is true. So the church is to be a place of methodology, but it's also to be a place of compassion. He saw the people. We need to be careful that sometimes we don't just sound angry. There's a lot of unsaved people angry at what's going on in the world. The insanity of what's going on in the world. The lowering of the qualifications of our highest court and what she said publicly. We can become angry at that. But that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to teach truth. Now, it is true that there is such thing as righteous indignation. Jesus demonstrated that. You made my house a den of thieves. It's a marketplace. Well, there's some churches that act like that. That it's just a place. It's a place to do social interactions, a place to find a good babysitter, and so forth. But the church is preaching. The church is to be about compassion. Now, verses 37 and 38, what else? He says here, and he said to the disciples, truly, the harvest truly is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth out laborers into his harvest. It is a place of prayer. I remember hearing a person said they were out looking at different churches and that, And they actually went in, did the whole service, and then left, and not one prayer was offered. Another place I heard once where they said that we went in and they only prayed once. Well, circumstances and what's going on, but one thing I do know, what did Jesus say about the methodology of what he wanted for those that he was soon now going to go and send? Pray. Pray to him, the one who gives the harvest, the one who's involved in it, that we're in a sense to be involved in a communication with the one that is going to bring the harvest unto us. His empowerment is in chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, what did he do? He gave them power. Now, this is where I want to quickly show you a division and where this is. Okay, we have a historical account where he's going to send them out. And they're going to do their ministry. And they're going to come back and say, well, there's some demons that weren't subject to us. And he's got to give more instructions and so forth. And so that's what this is about. He gave them power over unclean spirits, cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Now, again, I am sure that there would be those Pentecostal and charismatic ministries would say, we see right there, we're supposed to be doing that today. Well, as we go on, we find out that he is sending these out to the house of Israel. He's telling his disciples, I want you to go. I want you to preach, but don't go to the Gentiles. Only go to the house of Israel. But look at the same chapter and look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And D.A. Carson, that's just a man who's just way too smart. He says there are at least seven possibilities on how that verse can be interpreted. And I'm not going to go through those this morning, but I will do this to say everyone sees that there's a major shift because he now has shifted and he introduced Gentiles. This is part of that. He's talking about what the disciples were going to do then, but now he has shifted at verse 17, and then he's going to take it into the realms of what's going to happen in the church. And that we can actually see in the gospel, in the book of Acts. So he then, as he now goes back, let me go back now. It says, and he called and he gave them power. These are to the 12 that are going to go out. They're, again, early, Jesus is extending, duplicating his ministry, incorporating others, empowering them. He calls them by name. We would call that as pastors, elders that are, you know, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing, a bishop, pastor, elder, overseer, all of that's all one, where he says, okay, he's going to call and use men in those positions, and he gives them, calls them by name individually. They are called and commissioned, and then he gives them instructions beginning at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out. So, by the way, the church also is sent out. Has selected men that are used as leadership, and Jesus sends them out their commission. And he commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. You see, there it is. But then at verse 17, he starts mentioning they're in the Gentiles. So he's branching this out because of where he's headed. And do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach. That's the methodology, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was because Christ was there. Heal the sick, that's to confirm. Cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely you give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your money or tunics. For sandals no staff, for the worker is worthy of his food. In other words, he gives them immediate instructions where they should go, the message to preach, how to get money, what to expect is coming up. And then the character to show them. Now, whatever city or town that you enter, inquire who is its authority and stay there till you go out. And then you may go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart that house or the city, shake off the dust of your feet. Assuredly, that amen, amen, truly, truly, I say unto you, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than in the day of judgment than for that city. But now again, that was given to the 12 disciples. They were encouraged to the house of Israel. This is kind of like almost resurrection Old Testament. They were going to be like prophets. They could do miracles to confirm the message. They were preaching about the kingdom of heaven. And there you go. For those that don't receive it, there is judgment. But now verse 16, there is a behold. And that's an important word. Take a look at this now. I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents. Now, some of you may wonder about that. Sometimes it just means basically that they are very alert. It has the idea of cutting it straight. It has the idea of that they actually can see things. Pay attention to this, as it were, the signs of the times. And harmless as doves. You're not here to change all of this. But beware, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. There's no account that that happened to the disciples before the ascension. There seems to be this shift. Then it goes to that idea that you will be brought before governors and kings for the sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. And then others are saying this was because what was going on when he was writing, which was post after the resurrection to the church. And it says a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't worry how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you that speak, but, and notice this, the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. This is early in the ministry of Christ. What about the Spirit and things? With the disciples, those 12, and then now when this was written, Judas was already gone, but he's in that list. Would they have known all about the Spirit that would enable them? Now, brother will deliver up brother. He's going to show the division. What life will be when the preaching of the word goes. And now, brother will deliver up brother and father against his child. Children will rise up against parent and cause them to be put to death. When did that ever happen in the life of Christ? And you will be hated for all for my name's sake. But he who endures till the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Comes, that is, back and having received the message. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So they're to go out, be faithful to the truth. That is what they want to preach. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. So in other words, take the message of Christ. And when you hear in the ear, preach to the housetops and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So he's going to go after he's done his instructions and he's talked about the immediate aspect. Then there is this shift, apparently, in his writing, that there will be severe persecution. The witness before the Gentiles, there in verse 18, and the reference to the coming of Son of Man shows that there's some other future instruction and things that are that's showing up. And we've seen this opposition, but that's not all that he says. When he says, do not fear those who kill the body. What kept those early apostles going? What keeps the people of God around the world being persecuted right now? We're not to fear. We preach and teach to the housetops the truth. As culture shifts, sometimes it'll be accepted. I think it has been throughout the United States for an awful lot of years. I think it's coming to a screeching halt, personally. And it seems to be, if you take a really broad view of what's going on in the churches and going on in the world today and what's going on, the rise of Christian defense services and stuff. I think it's coming. But don't worry about it, because even if they stick in jail, if they can kill your body, that's all right. They can't kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Then notice what he does. We come to a blessing. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than of many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Then he gives some instructions which are quite interesting, and they fall kind of on deaf ears of churches that really just want to preach about your happiness. Verse 34. Do not think that I am come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Wow. Who is supreme? You're going to hold even family members higher than Christ and obeying him? Then you're not worthy of him. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross. You see, Jesus is teaching, this is after his death, burial, resurrection and ascension. They don't even know about the cross. And we read that because we're on this side and we get it. So he is applying this now to churches and to people. He says, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives the prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. You see, now we get to that reward, that little added section that he introduced back in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say unto you that he shall by no means lose his reward. There's a reward for faithfulness because you follow the Supreme One. So what is a church? A church is a called out assembly of believers underneath the supremacy of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They gather together for preaching and teaching to his supremacy. It's about Christ. It's not about your happiness. It's about Christ and following him. Now, if you're following him, you'll have a good marriage. You will be a good person. You can have some of these things everyone's looking for. But that's not the purpose of this. That's the reason why you have Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 say, after he says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. But I speak to you concerning Christ and the church. This church is about him and his ministry and his truth. And we gather here, not for our everybody's little whim, but we come and gather to worship, to humbly bow, to love one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. And he's later, I'm going to say, and if you get somebody who is really acting like a total toad, I say that in jest because I want to keep it there. But then you can take them underneath church discipline. And I said what some people say today, and a lot of churches will say, well, that's not very loving. Church discipline is always administered in a Christ-led church in love. God disciplines us, doesn't he? And if you are a child without discipline, what are you? You're illegitimate. You're not a real son. Because discipline is good. Yet we live in a culture. We got to bow to the lowest common denominator. Oh, you don't say anything. You can't spank a kid. You can't do this. Can't do that. Really? Well, there are causes that when we choose to disobey God, and it will come, and it's coming, and ultimately is here. Will the church continue to follow the supremacy of Christ? Or will it bow to the whim of sociology, of philosophers, of the ungodly, and the thoughts of this world? The supremacy of Christ in the church. He came and established it. It then went on. My brethren, the Supreme One said, all authority is given in me over all the things of heaven and of earth. He's the one we will bow. And he's the same one who says there's only one way of salvation. For Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Well, that's real narrow. We got to widen that up a little bit. If we ever widen that up, may God strike us dead. There is no widening of the way to the Heavenly Father, because the Supreme One said, I'm it, and that's it. When it comes with respect to missions, you've got to have, that's a preaching organization. That is the ministry of a local church. It's not something separate. When it comes to all of those things, that's why we have the New Testament on how to organize, what to do, how to do it, all these kind of things. That's why we say that the Bible is sola scriptura. It's the scripture alone. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We believe in those curses that can come. May we understand the supremacy of Christ in this church, in salvation, and for every believer. If he is not your Savior, you need to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, no wonder we read in the scriptures how that through sanctification you are in the process of redeeming a people unto yourself, but also the washing of regeneration by the word. And that there will come a day, as what Revelation talks about, that the church, the bride, the called out assembly of all believers of all ages will gather in one assembly, having prepared herself for at the marriage supper of the Lamb to be joined unto the Supreme One. In a glorified state, and all that you have prepared, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, anything remotely, fully, of the revelation of what that day will be like. But until then, darkness reigns. We are light. We are salt. And we must preach with compassion, realizing it will be opposed, but that you are with us, and there is a reward. Father, if there be one soul here today that has a lack of understanding of what it means to be united by faith to the supremacy of Christ through personal faith, remove the scales from their eyes as we remember the importance of the church and Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.